It wasn't all that long ago that we were in the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a book of doctrinal content. It's an epistle written to a church where the Apostle Paul spells out a lot of direction and teaching for them. And that's one type of the literature that's found in the Scripture. Sometimes we find that very beneficial, of course, as we listen to the teaching and we kind of try to apply the various theology that's present there. But sometimes it's very helpful, too, to hear narrative, to hear story, to hear history. And the book of Jonah that we just begun last week is a book of narrative. It's a book of history. And in this situation, we get to see God dealing with a real person in a real way. We know that God is a sovereign God controlling all things. We know from our understanding of Scripture that God is also one who's interested in each person's life, in guiding them along and preparing them and giving them experiences in their life that will help them grow. In the book of Jonah, we get to see that very thing. We see God dealing with a real person, taking them from an immature faith at some point and really developing it and helping him grow. And, of course, that'll be beneficial to us as each one of us grow. So we look at this passage today of narrative, this historic narrative, and look at the life of Jonah, and we ask the question, how is it that God will deal with me? How will God deal with my questions and my immaturities and my failures? How does he build me up? Last week, again, we began this life in the character of Jonah, the prophet. And when we left him last week, he was in quite a predicament, if you'll remember. At the end of chapter 1, he, a Hebrew, a believer in the true God, one who had been called by God to be one of his children. He was not only that, but a prophet, a member of God's chosen people, whose job it was to take the message of salvation, the teaching of the truth of who God was, this living and true God, and he was to proclaim it to the nations so as to be a blessing to them in fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Abraham many years before. He was called specifically to go and speak to a nation of pagan people. He was to go to Nineveh. He was to preach to them, and so he refused to do that. He was not willing to do that. He felt like they were not worthy of the message. And in rebellion, he fled as far away as he knew how to get away. Here's a man who, even though he's a child of God, one who is a saint, one who is, again, one of the elect of God's children, disobeying God. And we see him running away as far as he can go. He tries to get to Tarshish. He tries to cross the Mediterranean to get away. Now, God raised up a tremendous storm that hit that ship that he was on. Here's God's sovereignty, overseeing one particular character, taking a storm, a natural, one of the natural things in this world, and God controls it to bring about his end. And he hits that ship, and in the end, it's clear that if anybody's going to survive, including the people who are on the ship with Jonah, that it's going to mean that he has to be pitched over the side. He has to go into the water. He has to forfeit his life. And so we left Jonah last week with these words. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. As you read that, we come across some things in the Old Testament, in these narratives, in these historic accounts of people that you think, that is amazing. That's amazing. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. We have to ask the question, what was going on in the mind of this real person as he's sitting in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? What goes through your mind when you've been swallowed? I've never been swallowed. I don't know of anybody who has been except for Jonah. Jonah's in a situation here. So today we pick up the story in chapter 2 and we find out what is going on in the mind of a man who's been swallowed. Thoughts from Inside a Fish is the title of the sermon. Let's read it from chapter 1. Let me read beginning at verse 17 of the previous chapter, just that last verse, and then we'll read through chapter 3, verse 3. Beginning at verse 17 of chapter 1. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And he said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, and yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And I'm going to stop the reading at verse 3 there, just at the beginning. Clearly, at the end of the passage that I just read, if we're following along in the storyline and what's happening into the life of Jonah here, at the end of this passage, Jonah has had some sort of measure of change of heart. And maybe that's not surprising to you. If you've been swallowed and you've spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish, maybe that would change your mind about things. You'd have a different outlook. The first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, telling him to go to Nineveh, his heart responded a certain way. He could not bring himself to do what God wanted him to do, and he fled. He tried to hop on the nearest ship, heading in the opposite direction. Now, when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says identically what the message was, the same message, he arises and he goes. What you see there is a change. You see a real person having been called to obedience by God, rebelling against God initially, going through some experience that the Lord has worked in his life, and in the end, he obeys God. Does that intrigue you? Does that make you say, how did that happen? What goes on in that process of taking a person from a real disobedience to God with a heart that says, I don't want to do what you want me to do, God, and then saying, I will go. I will do what you want me to do. That ought to intrigue us. That process of what God is doing there in his life is something that we ought to be interested in. We want to know how that happens because we want to know how it can happen in our lives. Lord, how can you take me from a heart that is sometimes rebellious and does not want to do what you want to do? And how is it, Lord, that you take that heart and you make it such that it is willing to do what you want it to do? What can I learn from the lesson that Jonah learned? How can I train my heart to respond so as to have that same willingness to repent from former sin? Now, you'll remember that Jonah's main reason for fleeing to Tarshish was that he couldn't bring himself to be the means that God would use to show his mercy and his grace to the Gentile nation of Nineveh. These are Jonah's enemies. These are the people who hate God. And he had come to think, like so much of Israel, that as God's chosen people, as the elect of God, that they were somehow more worthy of his grace than all the other nations. Now, of course, that in itself is a denial of the very definition of what grace is. Grace is not something that you are more worthy of than anybody else. Grace is grace. You see, Jonah, who is this prophet of God, this man who is still a chosen person of God, still having an old nature he's battling with, some of the old man. And he's reluctant to share God's mercy and grace with outsiders. And this old nature needed to be put to death, crucified with Christ, as it were. It needs to be put to death. And God really had every right to put not just his old nature to death, but Jonah to death in his righteous judgment. But God is patient with his children. God is patient with his wayward children, with those who walk astray and those who do not go and follow him. And he is patient, and miraculously he gives life to Jonah even after he was tossed to his death overboard. Interestingly enough, this life came to Jonah from the inside of a huge fish's stomach. Life sometimes comes by God's hand in strange ways. It was as he was drowning. I've told you my story, some of you, a long time ago about how I came close to drowning once in a kayak, got trapped upside down and almost drowned. It's not something that you forget. Jonah didn't forget his situation. He was in the belly of a fish. As he's thinking about these things, that Jonah surrenders to God's sovereignty. He has a new perspective. He's humbled. He's not perfected, as we'll see a little bit later, that he's not perfected yet. His heart has not fully changed. He's not been glorified yet, but God is sanctifying him and working in his heart. And this is the process as we read through the prophet Jonah. God often deals with his children graphically. And he does so in the Old Testament, specifically in the history of the Old Testament that we have recorded for us, in graphic ways that are illustrative of how God deals with his people in general. Salvation comes to Jonah in a very, very strange way, a unique way, but it is illustrative of how he deals with us generally in the Christian life. He does that throughout the Old Testament. Think of Noah, how Noah was rescued from, how he was saved, how he was brought to redemption. He was rescued in a boat over the flood. Salvation comes to the nation of Israel through the Red Sea as they brought out of slavery. And again, that's illustrative for us to see how God does that. And here salvation comes to Jonah by being tossed into the sea and his coming close to drowning. In each of those cases, God did the saving in such a way that it serves as a graphic, illustrative story from which we can learn many personal lessons. Here's disobedient man, a disobedient, proud man, a man who has to, in his own sinful nature, he has to die. And a sanctified Jonah has to rise. And that's clearly symbolized in his sinking into the physical ocean, into the physical Mediterranean Sea, into the depths of God's wrath, which were truly being poured out on him. And it's when he was brought to the lowest point that he can imagine that then Jonah came to understand God's grace. The conclusion of his prayer in chapter 2 tells us that he got it. He finally gets this message. He's being sent to go send the message of salvation and of repentance, which brings about salvation to Nineveh. And finally, he gets the message in the belly of the whale. Salvation is from the Lord. He can give it to who he will. There is no worthiness on man's part. He knew that the salvation that he had received by being swallowed by a whale was not by his merit, certainly not. He was in the midst of rebelling against God when God redeemed him. He's experiencing this salvation as God appointed a fish to swallow him, and that's not something he deserved. It's from the Lord. Well, there had been a parting in the relationship between Jonah and his God, the God that had first called him not to go to Nineveh, but to faith in the first place. And that parting, when you talk about two parties, you talk about the man and God. When there's a separation in the relationship, where does that separation begin? Obviously, it began with Jonah. Jonah is the one who separates himself from God. In fact, that's always man. It is always man who separates from God when we say in our own hearts, I will not do, or I do not want to do what God wants me to do. But by the end of the narrative, you see a reconciliation between God and Jonah. And I want to say it's the same thing. It is always God who initiates the reconciliation between those that need to be restored. It is always man who separates, but it is always God who redeems. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the history, not only beginning in Genesis, when Adam and Eve fall away from God and create something that separates them from God. God pursued them in the garden and found them and said, where are you, Adam? Now, it's not that he didn't know where Adam was or didn't know where Eve was. He knew exactly where they were, but he comes and reaches out to them. That's the pattern that is formed and begins and goes all the way through Scripture. Man sins, and God reaches out to his redeemed, those he will redeem. It was while Jonah was fleeing in rebellion against God that God was so sovereignly preparing a great fish to follow the boat. You have to realize that's what he's done in physical reality. In order for there to be someone to swallow Jonah, the fish has to be where the boat is. God's able to do that. He can put fish around a boat. He does it in the New Testament with his disciples. He does it all the time. God can control the natural elements to accomplish his ends. And in this case, he sovereignly ordains that there would be a large fish, one large enough to swallow him and keep him alive. And so this fish follows Jonah's boat around until such time as God says, now's the time. Swallow that man. And he does. Well, it shouldn't be noted that that's exactly what's happening here. It's God in his preparation. I think I need to back up just a little bit to think about this issue of God's redemption and how he sovereignly works on that. Again, it's while Jonah is fleeing that God brings about this mercy to him. It's a picture of God's mercy in his sovereignly preparing such things. It should be noted that when there's been a separation between God and you, you initiated it. You, his servant, that separation began with you. God didn't decide to become suddenly distant with you, that he would wander away, that he would be distant from you. That's something that you have done. Even more notable is the fact that when reconciliation occurs with you and God, it's God who initiates that reconciliation. God always reaches out to us in our rebellion. He always calls us back. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the Reconciler. He is the Repairer of the breach when there is their damage. When we are alienated from God, God, in His sovereign faithfulness to us, brings about that healing. Thanks be to God for His everlasting faithfulness. Let's look again to Jonah. So what was the extent of Jonah's salvation here? I want to look at how there are three areas here of God's the extent of Jonah's salvation. How far did God go in His mercy to really save? First of all, God saved his life, miraculously, physically saving Jonah's life. Jonah describes very well in a summarized form of what happened to him. Verse 3. He was cast into the deep. The expectation was that this man is going to die. If you're going to save the rest of you on the ship, throw me overboard and my death will be, in a sense, that which brings about your redemption. He was cast into the sea, the heart of the sea. Now, this is the Mediterranean Sea. It's not a nice, calm sea at this point, but a raging, stormy, furious sea. One that is, again, threatening the life of all those on the ship. And so that's how bad it was. And then the current, we read, got a hold of him, and the breakers and the billows took him under. There's no doubt that he's going to drown. This is why, what not only he thought, but of course the sailors were thinking that this is what was going to happen to him. You'll remember that the sailors said, maybe we'll figure out another way to do this. I know you think that that's how it'll solve it. Maybe we can try one more thing. Let's try to row to shore one more time. Because they know that if they throw him overboard, they're going to be guilty of this man's death. And they pray to their gods, as it were, and say, God, don't lay this upon us. I don't know if you've ever been in a wave pool, a good wave pool. In other words, the big ones. But a couple years ago, I've been in a couple different ones. And I consider myself a pretty good swimmer. I used to teach water safety instruction, and I was a lifeguard for a couple different years. But a wave pool is quite different than a normal pool. I remember one time in Pittsburgh, I was in this wave pool, and I hadn't been in a wave pool before. I've been in lots of water, but never a wave pool. And of course, you go right towards where the generators of the pumps are and so on, and you get the full force of the up and down. And I was having a ball. This was great fun, and learning how to try to surf on that and so on. But after a while, I didn't realize how tired I was getting. And I got to a certain point where I simply could not keep myself afloat anymore, and I had to reach out and grab a hold of somebody's little air mattress that they had out there in order to keep myself up. I just got to a point where I was exhausted, and it came on me very quickly. That's what waves can do. And of course, I hate to think about the fact that I've never been in the Mediterranean Sea, where I'm in the middle of nowhere and I have nothing to grab a hold of. That's Jonah's situation. He's in the middle of a pouring, raging storm, probably lightning and thunder and all these things going on. He has nothing to grab a hold of, and on top of that, seaweed starts to wrap around his legs. And then it wraps around more of his legs, and he gets in his arms, and eventually it's wrapped around his head, and he cannot stay up anymore. It isn't long before those breakers, the sea crashing down upon him, overwhelms him. I want us to note very, very clearly here today that God created the sea. God created everything around us. And so when we find ourselves in a situation in this natural world, God is in control of all of the aspects of that. He's in control of the wind and the waves here. He's in control of the breakers that land upon Jonah. He's in control of the seaweed that wraps around his legs. He's in control of every little detail of the natural world here. And these are ordained of God on this occasion to afflict Jonah, to terrify Jonah, to bring him to his inner knees, if I can say it that way, to bring him to that broken point where he cannot do anything else of his own. We're reminded of the truth the disciples came to understand when they were in a boat that was being tossed by the waves, and then they saw Jesus, and Jesus came and spoke the word, and the wind and the waves obeyed him, it says. That's what the disciples came to understand, is that the wind and the waves obeyed this Jesus. That wind and those waves were only allowed to do to Jonah what Jonah's Redeemer determined. And though Jonah was to be brought very, very near to death, he was to be preserved. So God ordains the wind and the waves, the breakers, the seaweed, every little aspect of the details of the situation to accomplish His ends in the life of one of His chosen children. And it's not for evil. It's for good. God works together all things for the good of His own. Note here that even these little details are His, in His hand. We sing in Psalm 148, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, at all the ocean's depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding." Those are all called to praise the Lord because they're doing His bidding, whatever it is. Sea creatures, the ocean's depths, the wind and the waves. We sang Psalm 107 to say, "Praise be to the Lord." When we started our service today, we'll sing stanzas, a little bit later stanzas at the end of the service. But Psalm 107 says that it is His command that stirs up the winds, and He blows the waves. He blows the tempest. Clearly, this is what God did on this occasion with regard to one of His own people. And again, we're going back to the idea that we're looking at a story, a narrative today, of how God dealt with a real person, how He really worked in him spiritually through the surrounding circumstances of his life. And I think about some of the circumstances that you're going through in your lives. And I don't know all of the details of how much that may be a tempest. Maybe it's a calm sea for now. I don't know what the details of your life are. But we ought to see that God is in control of every one of those little details for the good of those who call on Him. Clearly, this is what God's doing. In the next few verses, Jonah writes, reflecting on the terror of what must have been only a few brief moments in time as he began to sink into the sea. Verse 5, he says, I went under. Weeds wrapped around his head, perhaps his whole body, making swimming impossible. Verse 6, he descended to the roots of the mountains. That's when you can't keep yourself above water anymore. He's wrapped up now and he's losing it. He's going under. He's going to die. And I think the giant fish that God ordained to follow the boat left him in the water just long enough when he couldn't breathe and he was afraid to bring in water in his lungs. At God's command, he waited long enough for the terror to really sink in before he finally rescued Jonah and swallowed him. But then the terror begins to increase, I imagine, when you suddenly realize, I'm not dead yet. I'm in the belly of a fish. I was swallowed by a fish. Some whale or something swallowed me, and here I am. I'm conscious. I'm not dead. God, what are you doing with me? What are you doing with me? Remember, we're talking about the extent of Jonah's salvation here. What is going on in the extent? This is absolutely miraculous, is it not? You cannot say that this story is not supernaturally going on. Why? For 3 days and three nights, Jonah lays underwater, and we don't know how deep, but in the belly of a fish, conscious, aware of what's going on. He doesn't suffocate for want of oxygen. I can't explain that. He's not crushed by the fish's teeth when he was put in the mouth. He wasn't overcome by the body temperature of the fish. He wasn't dissolved by the stomach acids of the fish. He didn't get the bends due to differences in pressure as the fish undoubtedly swam at different depths. And though I'm sure he would have preferred otherwise, he remained conscious through much of this, if not all, for this whole ordeal. This is supernatural salvation. As with all salvation, it's only of the hand of God. So we've been talking about the extent, but God was doing more than just keeping Jonah physically alive. That's remarkable. But his salvation involved being brought spiritually to repentance. Again, God's dealing with a real person here. One of the things God does through this experience, his salvation includes being brought to repentance. The first part of that is recognizing how much hatred God has for your sin. Jonah felt the terror of God's displeasure with him. He actually thought that God was forsaking him, that he had gone beyond the realm of God's grace. Maybe he had stepped over the boundary too far. I don't know if you've ever gotten to that point in your life where you've sinned, perhaps you've sinned repeatedly, and you think, God's done with me, I know it. He's going to abandon me. He's going to let me go. And now we know we can go back to our theology and say, God doesn't do that. But feelings are often different than what we know to be true. And I think Jonah must have gotten to the point where he thought, though God's graciously saved me, I think I've gone too far this time, and he's going to let me go. What condition are you in when you have been expelled from God's sight? That's what he says in verse 3. It was God who cast him into the sea. If God put me in this situation of death, what other hope can there be? What if you're cast out of God's presence, what is that? That's hell. If you're not in the presence of God, or if you don't have access to God, you're in hell. And though he was still alive, he's on his way to the pit. As soon as he dies, he knows that's what his result will be. And Jonah knew of no one who had ever gone before him who had experienced what he's this kind of humbling and been somehow restored. There was a little help to hope to cling to. And in his rebellion, he had reached maybe the lowest point, the lowest of the low. And yet, by God's grace, because God's grace was working even in this heart of Jonah who had almost no hope, what does he do in verse 4? He calls out to God. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now that's a striking verse in that we see very clearly a turnaround. That's the definition of repentance, is a turnaround in our thinking. Do you remember why Jonah fled to Tarshish? Why did he say he was trying to do when he fled to Tarshish? He's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now remarkably, I was reflecting on this morning, when you are trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, you're trying to go to hell. Because absence from the presence of the Lord is the separation from God. You're trying to go to hell. And his fleeing to Tarshish, he's trying to get away from God, which is a horrifying thought. And yet, turnaround has taken place. I will turn once again toward your holy temple. Why do we have the temple? What does God's temple represent other than the promise of God's presence among his people? It's the place of prayer where God has promised he would reside, that any who might turn to him in prayer would always receive an answer. In his predicament, where he's still conscious and he's not brought ultimately to death, where else can he go but to turn to his God? You know Psalm 139? What does Psalm 139 say? Where can I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I happen to be swallowed by a giant fish in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, you are there, and I can call on you there. Though we might try to flee from God, he is persistent in his pursuit of those upon whom he has set his love. It is always God reaching out to us, and so we can never say, God, you're not available to me at this point. I've gone too far. God has set his love on his redeemed people, his chosen people. If you're one of his saints, and if you're one of his saints only by grace, and of course you come to awareness of that, then you must also have an awareness that you can never get beyond his reach. He is always available for you to call upon him. God is always there. The answer we'll find when our soul is at the very lowest point is to call upon God and seek his presence. So God was not merely saving Jonah's life, but bringing him to repentance, a change of thinking, bringing him around again to put his feet back on the right path. A state of being, I might say, vastly superior to just being given life. Had Jonah's life just been spared, and he was spit back out on land, and he went ahead and got a different boat, went on to Tarshish, that would have been no good. Given life, but nothing. No relationship with God again. But God gave him repentance, and repentance is what we need. We need to turn back to the temple of God, turn back to the presence of God, and seek him. And my friends, that is the greatest abundant life we can have. It's the process of sanctification. Even when Jonah felt forsaken by God, God was already at work to save Jonah and prepare him for service. Ephesians 2:5. Before I say that, let's say that this is what he's doing now. He's going on to a third stage of saving. The extent of him is not simply to give him physical life, not simply to give him repentance, which is a great joy, but to make him reduced and humbled so he could serve the Lord. Ephesians 2:5, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. All of this was done, says chapter 1, verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Why does God do this work? Why does He bring about repentance? Why does He preserve our life? Why does He humble us and reduce us so that we're ready for service? It's for His glory. Jonah was being saved and sanctified so that he might do the work that God called him to go to Nineveh, to share that word of conviction upon that nation and call them to repentance. To repent and thus give God glory. Really, His Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer who would redeem Him, that glory. Jonah was brought to the point of thinking he was a dead man so that he might know what salvation was and who gives it. I might say that Paul in the New Testament says that he went through the same kind of humbling experience. God does this in His saints. He'll do it in your life. He has to bring you to repentance first, and He may have to do that a number of times in your life, many, many times. But then He wants to humble us and reduce us and prepare us for service. Listen to how Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians that we read not too long ago, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. You can almost hear the parallel to Jonah there. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Isn't that exactly Jonah's story? He got to the point where he realized, there is nothing in and of myself. Only God who redeems. It is God who brings salvation. Verse 7 tells us that Jonah remembered the Lord as he was fainting away and voices his change of heart in verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. That's confusing, I think. That translation is a bit confusing. In my opinion, you'll find better translations. The New King James, for example, says they forsake their own mercy. So those who follow after vain idols forsake their own mercy. Or the ESV says they forsake their hope of steadfast love. I like the fact that the NIV captures the idea of it really well here, where it says they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. When they are pursuing vain idols, they're forfeiting the very grace that could be theirs. When we follow after our own desires and we bow down to our own idols, and we follow our own gods, as it were, we forfeit the mercy of God, the grace of God that could be poured out upon us. Jonah knew that he'd been doing that. He'd been fleeing from God. He'd been forsaking the very mercy that could be his. One commentator likened it to standing in the light that you're trying to see by. I thought that was really helpful. You're standing in the very light that you're trying to see by. You're creating a shadow over the very thing that God has illumined. If I could get myself out of the way, then God's grace would light my path and I could see a whole lot better where I should go. By standing in the light, I forfeit the grace that could be mine. Well, that's the extent of Jonah's salvation. I want to say before we quit here, what about the outcome? What was it that God had in mind in bringing about such a dramatic rescue for Jonah? First of all, you have recorded here in Scripture, in this narrative account, a phenomenal monument to God's sovereign grace. We talked last week about all the details, the small details that came together to bring about God's purposes. And this morning we have seen them all serving the purpose of bringing about repentance and working sanctification in one of God's own who had gone astray. This narrative ought to bring you great cheer. It ought to encourage you, give you great hope, as you see the extent to which God will go to bring one of His own lost sheep back into the fold. Those who go astray, He reaches out and finds and brings back. He cares for His sheep with a love that is not afraid to discipline the sheep. Jonah was disciplined. He was brought to the lowest of the low, but a love deep enough to show compassion, even in the face of rebellion. God showed compassion to Jonah. Second, we see Jonah actually going to Nineveh. That's another result. He does do what God called him to do. And what is the result of that? Here's one man finally doing what God calls him to do. He didn't want to do it. He doesn't like to think about what might happen. But the result is that they are delivered from the coming judgment. The nation of Nineveh for this period of time was delivered. God uses the dealings with one person, one of His own people, to impact the lives of thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people living in Nineveh. Again, this is a lesson for us that God, when in His grace He sanctifies us, He reduces us and humbles us and prepares us for service, we are then ready to be used in Him in ways that we wouldn't even imagine. We can't even imagine that God might do something in our life like that that would be beneficial to so many. Now let me use a graphic illustration. If I could tell you this morning that even 10 people could be rescued from experiencing the eternal tortures of hell by simply you sharing a simple message of truth with them, wouldn't you jump at the opportunity if you knew that that would be the result? Honestly, if you knew 10 people would be rescued from hell if you could share the truth of the gospel with them and God would work in their hearts, wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you leave right this second, get up out of your pew and run out and do it? Of course we would. Of course we would. Like Jonah, we have the potential, by God's grace, of sharing the message that will keep generations of people from the wrath of God's judgment. Now, I'm not saying we know who God's going to save or how that'll happen with each one we share the gospel with. But may God not have to make us spend a week in a whale's stomach before we get that picture in our head that God is the one who saves, and He saves through the faithful proclamation of the Word. That's what we must be about. And then finally, a final result is that God lets His dealings with Jonah be, this is significant, a sign and a type of what He would do in His Son Jesus Christ. Now, every sermon should bring us around to see Christ. And I don't have to work over hurdles and jumps to make that happen this morning, because Jonah was a sign of Christ. He was set apart that way. In Matthew chapter 12, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they do something outrageous. They demand something of Him. They demand of Jesus, "You give us a sign if you want us to believe." And He replies to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Both Jonah and Jesus were, in a sense, buried 3 days and 3 nights and brought back to life for the bringing of repentance to the Gentiles. Jonah lay in the depths of the sea, a prisoner for his own debt, for his own sin. Christ died and was buried to lay in the grave, a prisoner for our debt. The third day, like Jonah, He came forth, returned to the land of the living to preach repentance along with the forgiveness of sins. As God spoke to the fish and its belly trembled until He spit Jonah out on the land, so God spoke to the earth and it trembled at Jesus' resurrection. And through all of this, it's clear that Jonah was a real flesh and blood person that God was working in. He was one of God's servants, and yet he often fell short of following God the way he should. Faithfully, he didn't do it. He was disciplined by God as a father disciplines his children for the purpose of sanctification. And so you and I, as servants of God, and we will understand it when God disciplines us. We face hard things because we often fall short of faithfulness to God, don't we? We too can expect God's fatherly love to be shown in discipline over His children. But along with that, we can be assured of God's continued loving kindness, that everlasting faithfulness of His pursuing us to reach out to us and bring about redemption. At the lowest point he could possibly get, Jonah cried to God from what really could be likened to a living hell. And yet even there, God heard his prayer. But there is a hell after this life, and the cries from there God will not answer. Up until that point of actual physical death on this earth, God has promised to hear those who cry out to Him. One writer said, "Whatever hell we may be in the belly of in this world, from there we may cry to God and be heard." When you find yourself afflicted, it's good to go to Scripture and reflect on those who have gone through similar circumstances before you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that nobody has gone through something that others have not gone through. There's no temptation which has seized you except which is common to man. At the time, Jonah couldn't imagine that anybody had ever gone through anything even remotely like what he had gone through. And yet afterwards, when he records this book, when Jonah writes this book, he's reminded of King David. King David the man after God's own heart, another saint, another one of God's chosen people, who also went through hardship and said, "All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me," David wrote. And Jonah uses that phrase to talk about his life. It was nice to know that if not physically, then at least emotionally, even Israel's greatest king had gone through similar testing. Well, may that record of Jonah this morning that we looked at together be of encouragement to you so that when you find yourself wandering from the path of obedience and experiencing the correcting hand of God, His discipline in your life, that you might do as He did. And as low as you possibly might get, you still call upon God and say, "I will turn my attention toward the presence of the Lord and call upon Him for restoration." God is faithful, and He will see to it that that takes place in your life. Let's give Him praise together. Let's pray. Father, this is, a remarkable story, as was the story of Noah, as was the story of Israel being brought out of Egypt, as was the so many of these things that you've done with Israel throughout the wilderness and so on and so on. Lord, you have redeemed your people. And so as we look at the accounts of your saints, these people that you have called to yourself, like Jonah, we realize that you will deal with us. We are also dealt with in the clarity of life and death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And so we thank you for knowing our Redeemer, the one by name who has lived on this life as our atoning sacrifice and died, and then now sits on the throne of heaven. Father, we thank you that you work out everything, every detail, every small little aspect of our lives for the purpose of accomplishing your ends, and those are good ends. So help us to see that, to rest in peace as we see those circumstances being worked out in our lives. But Lord, not fearing at any moment of those times to turn to you in prayer. For you are our Redeemer, you are our Comforter. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.